Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, we come to verses 4 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. And I have something I want to share with you before I get to that. This is from the MSNBC website. And it says, study most U.S. teens serious about religion. Did you hear that? Did a study. They found that most teenagers in the United States are serious about religion. But there's some real bad news in here. They're going to say the majority of American teens believe in God and worship in conventional congregations, but their religious knowledge is remarkably shallow. And they have a tough time expressing the difference that faith makes in their lives. The survey says, I'll continue. They go on, the researcher says, to show that this survey doesn't speak just about teenagers, but more broadly about the direction of American religion. In other words, now this is a secular university and a secular study, but the secularists are concerned that professing Christians don't seem to know anything anymore. Seem to be just very shallow. If I could add my deep grievance and concern, it just seemed to be about, get me up this week, buddy. That's what I go to church for. Don't ask me to have any real substance. Don't ask me to really use my brain to study and learn the great doctrines of God and our faith, so that I'll have some meat and some substance to what I believe. Just get me excited this week and it'll be a good church service. It says most teens adhere to their parents' faith tradition. 82% were affiliated with a local congregation. 80% had few or no doubts about their beliefs in the past year. 71% felt extremely or very or somewhat close to God. Though the phone survey depicted broad affinity with religion, the face-to-face interviews found that many teens' religious knowledge was meager, nebulous, and often fallacious. An engagement with the substance of their traditions remarkably shallow. Secularists say Christians, especially teenagers, when you ask them, yes, we're deeply religious. We care deeply about God. Well, what do you believe? They're just remarkably shallow. They don't know. Well, we know it was exciting last week at the youth event. We had 500 there. What does it matter if you don't know what you believe? Many were so detached from the traditions of their faith, says the report, that they're virtually following a different creed in which here's what he says they seem to be saying. An undemanding God exists mostly to solve problems and make people feel good. That's the new God of evangelicalism today. A God with no demands, and He exists to make you feel good. Have you ever heard the phrase man-centered? Man-centered instead of God-centered? Truth in any absolute theological sense takes a back seat to these teenagers. The interviewers go on to say, these teenagers see that or think that God is something like a combination of a divine butler and a cosmic therapist who's on call as needed. In the interview, Smith, an Episcopalian layman with children ages 13, 11, and 6, said, fellow parents should know that teens are not from another planet. They're just people like everyone else. And they're a lot more connected to the adult world and listening to their parents than people have any idea of. Now, that's interesting to me. This guy says we need to realize they're not just over here in the adult world over there. They're a lot more connected to the adult world than we think. And they really want to be listening to their parents, which brings us back to God's basic principle that fathers train their children. And when you start trying to reach kids with carnival and excitement and amusement and more entertainment, more rock music, more stuff, you end up just digging the hole deeper. And that's why I have determined that we're going to be on the cutting edge of going in the other direction. Yes, we have fun. Don't misunderstand. We have fun things in our children's program, fun things in our student program, but we must return to the biblical truth of a church thoroughly committed to teaching and preaching and engaging our minds to understand the glorious true doctrines of our faith, and fathers so embracing those and loving those that they can teach them to their children, and a student program and a children's program that teaches those things and disciples those truths as a complement to the work of the fathers. Only then will we see a reversal of this devastating trend. But what I see in most places is right the opposite. To try to quote, they know we're failing, so to try to reach them, they're getting more extravagant and more crazy and more excitement and more amusement and more carnality, quote, trying to reach them. I believe the kids down in their hearts might be saying, quit treating us like a bunch of idiots. Tell us the truth. Tell us that Christianity means carrying a cross. Tell us that Christianity means we might lose some friends at school. Tell us that Christianity means we may not can date until we're 30 because you can't find anybody of Christian quality to date sometimes. And you might find that the power of God will bless the truth. And God will raise up a new generation. Well, that doesn't really have anything to do with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Except this. There's a reason for you to sit here with an alert mind and learn the glorious truths of God. Because your children want to know, is it important to you? And they'll pick up on that. And they will accumulate, develop an appetite for it, if you will. Church, I want to tell you something as your pastor. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, and for His glory, we are on track. And we're not going to be diverted. We're not going to back up. We're not going to go astray. We're not going to chase fads and gimmicks. We're on track. We must keep going and see what God's going to do. And I believe, I'm confident it's going to be glorious. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I want to pause right there. There is wondrous, glorious truth in that the Father has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his companions. Jesus is the happiest being in the universe. I'm telling you, the Word of God is so good. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I've entitled this portion, verses 4 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus in every way greater than the angels. Because that's what the text is about. Jesus in every way greater than the angels. Now, why would the writer of the book of Hebrews focus on that? Because he's writing to Jewish believers. And the Jews had exaggerated the role and the importance of angels in the Old Testament. Now, this is part of the backdrop that the writer of Hebrews is addressing as he is extolling the supremacy of Jesus and the supremacy of the gospel compared to the law of Moses and the old Mosaic economy or Judaism, which the Jews held to so preciously. The Jews viewed angels as the greatest of beings next to God. Some Jews of this day even felt like the angels had a council, sort of like a board of elders, if you will, and God had to work with the angels and counsel with them, and God did nothing without consulting them. So they took the glorious ministry of angels and they took it too far. They had greatly exalted it and exaggerated it. For example, they taught that angels controlled the stars. There was an angel that controlled the calendar. He kept all the days moving. An angel controlled the seas. An angel controlled the frost and the dew and the rain and the snow and the hail, the thunder and the lightning. One rabbi even taught that every blade of grass had an angel assigned to it. So, as you look at all of this, the most important teaching, though, that the Jews had concerning angels, which was biblical, though they probably had embellished it and exaggerated it, is that the angels played a role in bringing to Israel the Old Covenant. The angels were actively ministering in bringing this Old Covenant, the Mosaic economy, Judaism, to the nation called Israel. That was very precious and very valuable, very important to them. So this, above all else, exalted the angels in the minds of the Jews. And they actually believed that in that covenant, angels mediated the blessings of God. So in a sense, angels had become the mediators between God and man as they continually administered God's blessing to them. Two or three scriptures that shows you from the New Testament even how there was truth here and how that Jews so strongly held to this. First, in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, we have in Stephen's sermon, he's speaking to the Jews, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become." Now, Stephen is, boy, he's pulling no punches. He's saying, you guys hate the Lord Jesus. You killed him just like you hate me. And you're planning to kill me just like you hated all the truth preachers of the past and wanted to kill them. Don't be surprised when religious people hate the preaching of truth. It's always been that way. Then he goes on in verse 53 and says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels." Did you see that? He's getting right to the heart of what they see. What he means is, you thought the law was so wonderful and special and it was God's covenant, and that's all true. And the reason you thought it was special was because angels ordained it and ministered it or brought that covenant to you. Now, he's not saying God did it exactly like that. He's saying that's the way you guys viewed it. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." So Paul, writing to the churches of the Galatia region, said, sure, you Jews believe the law came through the agency of angels. In Colossians chapter 2, 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." Now, this was Gnosticism that taught the worship of angels. The Gnostics even taught Jesus was just another angel. So there was a lot going on in this culture and in this day about the importance and the greatness of angels. Now, here's what happened in the Jewish mind, especially in the Jewish religious leaders' minds. When they thought about Jesus, they thought he was a prophet. They thought he could be added on to Judaism as an important leader in this whole system. But when they looked at the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Christian religion, they didn't see a whole lot of angelic activity. They thought, well, it must be very inferior then. And so this caused them to demean the importance of Christ in his ministry because angels weren't very prominent in it. Made Christianity in their minds inferior to old Judaism, if not outright false. So here the writer of Hebrews, knowing all this backdrop that you now know a little of it, is writing to believers who are Jews. They come to trust in Christ, but they're very tempted under severe persecution and great pressure to go back to Judaism. And you know how we are. We always, when the pressure comes on to compromise, we try to be syncretist. We try to combine the two somehow so we don't offend anybody. Oh, we just love everybody. Yes, everybody's welcome. So that's what they did. They tried to take Jesus, a lot of them, and kind of piece him into Judaism and try to keep everybody happy. But I mean, the writer of Hebrews, though many of these people's lives were on the line, says you cannot do that. You abandon the old covenant. You abandon the law of Moses as a means of justification or salvation. You set that aside and you embrace Christ and Him alone, no matter the cost. Powerful exhortation to a deeply persecuted people. So he's writing so that they won't turn back. He's writing telling them that Jesus is the mediator of a far superior and better covenant than the angels mediated in the law of Moses. And so this whole section of Scripture, Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14, shows that Jesus, in every way, is greater than the angels. Not a big deal to you, a giant big deal to the Jewish mind of this day. But great truths here that we need to learn together and look at. Now, first of all, Roman numeral 1, let's notice, let me give you just the introductory phrase, and we'll look at number 1. When you look at verse 4, he has the phrase there, having become much better than the angels. What he means by that, the Father commissioning Jesus to go and redeem for them a people, and Jesus executing, carrying out perfectly that commission, brings Jesus to the point, or proves, or shows forth Jesus to be in every way greater than angels. Because no angel was given the commission to go redeem for God a people. No angel perfectly has carried out such a glorious redemption plan like God the Father and God the Son authored and carried out through the Son's death, burial, and resurrection. So in every way, he's superior or greater than angels. Now, Roman numeral number 1, he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. We see that in the last part of verse 4 there, where he says, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, name really means something here. The word name emphasizes rank and or reputation. And we don't use names like that today. We give children names because we like the ring of it, or they're named after Aunt Susie or Uncle whoever, you know. We don't think about rank, reputation, our character, our attributes. We have nicknames today, and they're just silly little things. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's the way we view naming something today. But in this day, a name really, really meant something. In this day, you were given a name because that name was a serious representation of your character or a truth about you. And that's the way name is used here. For example, in number 16, verse 2, the scripture talks about Korah and the men who joined Korah in his rebellion against the God-ordained leadership of Moses. And the Bible says Korah and his men were men of name or renown. What it means is the rebellion that Korah and his men led was led by men of high reputation and rank in the nation of Israel. It meant something. To David, God said, I have made thee a name. What's he mean? I've made you one of high rank and glorious reputation among the people of Israel. But of Christ, God says, quote, that he's given a name above every name. His rank is better than any rank. His rank is higher than the rank of any other name. His reputation is superior to all others. He's got the name that's above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. So here we have the word name speaking of Christ, rank and reputation, or you could say dignity. Now, what he wants you to do now is compare that to angels. Angels are not named the only begotten of God. Angels aren't named the Son of God. Angels are just called created ministering spirits. But Jesus is named the only begotten Son. Superior, more excellent name the Father has given him. Now, verse 4 says he inherited this more excellent name. Inherited emphasizes that Jesus is the same in essence or being as the Father is. Just as if you have a son, he may be immature, he may need to keep growing, but in essence, in genetics, he's equal to his Father. And so Jesus is the heir of all things. He being the heir of all that's divine, and by his work of redemption, he's accomplished what no angel could, and he's been exalted, therefore, to a higher state of dignity. So by being of the essence of the Father, he has rank and reputation, name that's above all the angels. And by the work he accomplished, he has rank and reputation above all the angels. And that's why the Bible says in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No angel has ever been asked to do that or has the dignity, the right to do that. Verse 4 says he's become much better than the angels. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying, the distance between Jesus and the angels is an immeasurable distance. What a penetrating rebuke and rebuttal that is to the Jewish high, exaggerated view of angels and their rather low view, rather, of Jesus Christ. For example, the name Son of God is immeasurably superior to the name Creature of God. That's what he's pointing out here. His name, his rank, his reputation is inconceivably superior to the name or the rank and reputation which can be attached to any angel. Now let's go a little bit further and look at verse 5 here. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now here he's talking about the father-son relationship. And so Jesus' name or his rank and reputation is connected to his intimacy, his oneness with the Father. No angel could ever claim that. No angel could ever say, I'm of the same essence with God the Father. I'm one nature with him. Never is that possible. So the Father and Son relationship proves unequivocally that he is equal in nature and in essence to the Father and that they are one. What dignity he has. What superiority he has. Now, when you look at the first part of verse 5, that seems to speak of his incarnation. That is, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, born of the Virgin Mary, God, fully God, putting on human flesh and dwelling among men. Notice how he words it there. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Not begotten in the sense of coming into existence, but begotten in the sense of one like me is now dwelling among men in human form. The last part of verse 5, and again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. That last part seems to speak of his ascension and glorification. You've completed the work. I begot you as a human to carry out the work of redemption. You accomplished the work. You purchased for us and cleansed for us a people. And now you've died and you were buried, you've been resurrected, ascended back to glory, and I will be a father to you and you will be a son to me. Now, what angel has been dealt with like that by God the Father? So, no angel has ever been God the Son. No angel has ever been God incarnate or God in human form. No angel has ever been resurrected from the dead. No angel has ever ascended and been glorified. No angel has ever sat down at the right hand of God the Father. No angel has ever been called the Son of God and God the Son. He's been given that name, that rank, that reputation as the Father. And it's a more excellent rank and reputation, infinitely so, immeasurably so, than any name, rank, or reputation you could ever give to any angel. All right, let's go to Romans 2. Not only does the text tell us he has been given a more excellent name than angels, Romans 2, he's greater than angels in every way because he is worthy of worship. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, he says here, in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, what does that mean? All the liberals have taken that and run away with it. And boy, the fleshly carnality of man that wants to bring down the exaltation of Jesus. And they find little phrases like this, and they rate the text of its grammatical and historical context and try to bring in a false doctrine that the Scriptures does not teach. And they'll say, well, now he's the firstborn, then that means he has a birth. And he has a birth, he has a beginning. Then he's not eternal, then he's not God, he's not equal to God. And really what they want to come up with is that, so he wasn't the kind of Savior you say he was. It wasn't necessary for God to die for the sin of man. In other words, we're all not as bad as we thought we were. And that's the good news we've been looking for. I want to tell you, you're all worse than you think you are. And he is God, he was God, and God did die on the cross in a sense. And to be careful here theologically, because if God really did die, the whole universe would fall into chaos immediately. But in his humanity, he died, paid the sin debt, cleansed thoroughly, deeply stained, depraved, wretched beings, and made them not just in God's kingdom, but the very children of God. Firstborn here doesn't mean he came into existence. That would be the primary sense of the phrase firstborn. But it's to be interpreted in its secondary sense, that is, as a description of dignity or dominion. For example, when it says here he's the firstborn into the world, it means he's Lord of all creation. God put on human form, came into the world. And because he did that, he has, in effect, redeemed, purchased back from the limited stewardship Satan had, purchased back from Satan, in a sense, all the created universe. And now he, as the firstborn, the one who came in human flesh, rules and reigns as Lord of creation. That's powerful. Which brings me to a sobering point. Do you know him? Have you repented of sin? Have you trusted in him? Have you turned to him? I don't want to know if you walk to the front of anything. I don't want to know if you parroted a little prayer. Have you turned to him? Are you relying on him? Are you trusting him? Is your all in all? Are you abandoned of all hope except him? Do you cry out daily, at least in your spirit, I cast myself on you, I believe in you, I trust in you. Apart from you, I'm sunk, I'm wasted, I'm ruined, I'm lost. Please listen, folks, he is Lord of all creation by virtue of being God's firstborn, the one God brought into the earth. Now, firstborn means there has not been another one like him. Now, he's going to make a lot like himself, but he's the first one who's ever had human flesh and been perfected and glorified in God's eyes. But through his provision of the cross, he's going to make all you wicked choir members glorified and perfected like himself. He's the first, though, which means he's the first of that type, but he's the head of all of us. But not only that, he's head of all the physical and spiritual realm. He was already spiritual. He put on human flesh and said, now thank Father, I'm just going to go down there into the physical realm, put on a physical body, and I'm going to be Lord over that realm too. And he has, and he is. So, now, which angel has ever done that? I want to say something to you. I want to say it as strongly as I can say it. If you are not sure you know him, you should be terrified. Terrified. Woe to those lost without Christ under the wrath of a holy God. He stands ready to judge you because he's Lord of creation, but he doesn't choose to. He'd rather you repent and know his salvation. But if you don't know his salvation, you will know his condemnation. He's Lord of creation. Away with this mamby-pamby, candy-coated frosting on the outside of your life. False easy-believism salvation. That's going to send men to hell. Jesus wants folks fleeing the wrath of God and running to him as their only hope. That's the true gospel. It may empty churches, but it's still true. It's still true. He's Lord of creation. No angels put on human form, been born as God in human flesh. He's Lord of creation. Now this phrase is used in the same way as the phrase we find in another part of the Scripture when it says he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? That means he is the risen again Lord. Many others are going to come forth from the dead, but he's the first and the highest of all that, of all those people. The text says he's the firstborn among many brethren, which means he's head and he's first. He has all the rank and the reputation above all those who are believers. When we take the Lord's Supper and we pass the bread, which represents his body, when we pass the cup, which represents his blood, you know what we're saying? We're one of his. We're one of his brothers. We're one with him. He's the first and he's the highest. And we're in his family. More than we are Americans, and more than we are Southerners, and more than we are Browns or Smiths or Joneses or Noblets or anything else, we are in his family. Because there are some Noblets who are not in that family. There are some Joneses who are not in that family. There are some Smiths who are not in that family. But all the brothers are in that family. And he's the head. He's the rule. He's the top of all of those. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Now, no angel can be called the firstborn from the dead or the risen again Lord. No angel can be called the firstborn among many brethren or the head of the family of God. No angel can be called the firstborn into the world or the Lord of all creation. Now, all of that sets up what he's going to say now if you look at the last part of verse 6. And let all the angels of God worship him. The writer of Hebrews seems to be saying, you Jews are real focused on the glory of angels and the importance of angels. He said, I want to tell you what all the angels are doing. They're worshiping Jesus. They're consumed with respecting him. They're consumed with serving him. They're consumed with honoring him. They're consumed with spreading his fame. They're consumed with worshiping him. That's what consumes the angels. When God the Son, the Lord of all creation, came on the scene that first Christmas morning, the angels appeared to the shepherds, announcing in worshiping chorus that the Messiah, Jesus, had come. When he comes again, the book of Revelation tells us, the angels will be there worshiping. Now, this is powerful. In his first coming, he came as the meek and lowly Savior, and the angels came worshiping. What a wise and perfect and glorious plan God has to send his Son as the lowly and meek Jesus. Now, at the end of this age, the day of grace will be over and the angels will again accompany Jesus. But this time he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the angels will be there worshiping, extolling, glorifying him. A few verses. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7. And I heard the angel, here they are again at the end of time here is what this is talking about. I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. Now listen, and thou hast given them blood to drink, they deserve it. The angels at the end time will worship and glorify Jesus for pouring out the blood of those who persecuted believers. Powerful. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So here's the truth. The writer of the Hebrews letter says to Jewish believers, Far from angels being somehow real important compared to Jesus, the angels, as wind, God's wind, the text says, which I think that means their movement is fast and furious. Then he says they're like a flame of fire. I believe that means they are brilliant if you saw them personally. Far from them being someone or something to worship, they just hang around heaven waiting for another triumphant moment in the ministry of Jesus so they can go and worship how wise and how wonderful and how glorious and how perfect Jesus can carry out the perfect will of the Father. They came at His birth, worshiping. They're coming at His second coming, worshiping. So what's the message? You don't need to go back to Moses. You don't need to go back to the law. You don't need to go back to the ceremonies of the Mosaic economy. You don't have to go back to your baptism or to the Lord's Supper or to trying to morally renovate and clean up your life. You must get to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus as a hopeless sinner, lost and undone. And I want to say something to you. He is mighty to save. He won't just kind of sort of maybe save you. He's mighty to save. Now, He specializes in saving wicked sinners. If you don't believe you're quite so bad, He can't help you. If you know you're like me and you're lost and there's no hope and you're wretched and you're undone, then He's standing there with nail-scarred arms stretched out to you saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." Amen? I've entered that rest, and it's glorious. So, thirdly, we come now to Roman numeral 3. Another way in which Jesus is greater than the angels is that the Father proclaims Him, Jesus the Son, to be God. What a strong statement He makes in verse 8 about this. "But of the Son," He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, this is one of the clearest, most emphatic declarations of the deity or the Godship, if you will, of Jesus Christ. First of all, He talks about Jesus, not only does He call Him God, He says, "Your throne, O God." This just strengthens the statement. Jesus is the one who's on the throne. Now, you know, a throne is where a king sits. When a king takes his throne, that's where he renders justice or judgment. When a king takes his throne, that's where he performs his royal function. So this speaks of royalty, and it speaks of power, and it speaks of authority. You've heard the phrase, a tottering throne. That means a person's dominion or leadership is insecure. You've heard the phrase, the subversion of the throne. That means a rebellion or revolution is at hand. Someone may speak of a stable throne. That means it's well established and firm. But His is none of those. His is an everlasting throne. Notice what it says there in verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Jesus isn't just a king. He doesn't just have great dominion. He has supreme dominion, and this supreme dominion will never be taken away from Him. Now, an angel might be assigned a certain rank, and he might be assigned a certain responsibility. It's possible it could be changed. But Jesus has been exalted to the highest high, set on the very throne of the universe. Figuratively speaking, the Bible speaks of Him being at the right hand of God, co-reigner, if you will, with God the Father, because He is God the Son. And He sits on that throne of the universe, and the angels are therefore stationed before Him as servants. He's the ruler, they are the subjects. He reigns, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now He amplifies this a little bit further as you continue with the second part of verse 8. And He says, "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Now, what's a scepter? Well, we've all seen one. You kind of get an image in your mind. It's that pole, if you will. Stick, I guess you would say, that a king or ruler would hold in his hand. And it was a symbol of his royal power or a king's power. Now, Jesus is the king and he is of the highest of the high, but the angels, once again, are just the subjects of the king. Now, he adds an amplifying or a modifier here. He says his scepter isn't just a king's scepter. It's different from all the other scepters of all the other kings of all the other ages, and that is in that it is a righteous scepter. That speaks of his character and his perfection. You see, God and God alone could rule with a righteous scepter, and that's what Jesus rules with. Now, notice verse 9 here. He says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." So his character and conduct is that of which the Father is well pleased, and it is that of one who is only fully God. Now, the Bible says, the Scripture says, Jesus knew no sin. He loved righteousness. The Scripture says he always did that which was pleasing to the Father. But now, you got to understand, with Jesus, he wasn't like men. We come into this world and we have a natural conscience and we may have some desire to try to do right. We may have some human emotion or effort to try to live righteously, but that's not the way his righteousness was. His was not a hesitant or a learned love of righteousness. No, from his very core being, he desired to please the Father's perfect will for himself, the Son. And that in that sense, since the Heavenly Father's will for him was joyed in and welcomed and loved, he was one who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. No one else, no angel, no one has that kind of character and that kind of quality. And I think specifically when he talks about that, it's speaking of his voluntary submitting to the suffering necessary to vindicate divine righteousness, to display divine mercy in saving a lost world. So now listen to what I'm going to say. God the Father wanted a people for God the Son. And God could only make a people out of us lost, depraved, wicked sinners. And he righteously carried out, or rather authored a plan whereby we unrighteous people could be acceptable in his righteous presence. And Jesus, being the only one in the universe who so loved God's righteous plan that he fully fulfilled it, he vindicated divine righteousness, he achieved and displayed and worked out divine mercy, and therefore redeemed for God a people. And in all of that, he was loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. Not one tiny little time did Jesus say, "Well, you know, I think, Father, we can get us a people, but I'm just going to bend the corners on the law here, and I'm just going to cut this little principle short, and I'm just going to kind of ignore this truth." No, he fully fulfilled and achieved everything necessary to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, we come to verse 9, which is sort of a crowning climactic statement of all of this. Second part of verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, Jesus, Son of God, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, once again, to a Jewish mind, they understood the anointing of a king. A king was anointed when he took the throne, when he received the crown. But this says he has an oil of gladness anointing on him above his companions. What this means is, in his office, his official responsibility as Savior and Redeemer, and then in the perfect execution of that office, results in him receiving a happiness, a satisfaction, and a joy beyond all others in the universe. You know, we have such a wrong view of Christ. If you picture him just sort of lovingly and stoically sitting up in heaven and commanding angels and looking for people to come to heaven and fulfill his will, there is a great gladness. I don't want to be trivial and I don't want to be trite. I certainly don't want to be irreverent, but perhaps this takes us saying that God is tickled to death and God the Son Jesus is tickled to death over seeing the perfect execution of the plan to redeem sinners and bring them home to glory. God's full of joy and he's full of happiness. And that's why I think when we come together and worship and sing, there ought to be generally, there are times for more sober song services. I do understand that. But generally, there ought to be a great exuberance and a great passion and a great happiness and a great joy. Because we rejoice in what He rejoices in. And He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions. Above all the others. You see, Christ is the happiest being in all the universe. You just can't picture Christ in heaven as wringing His hands and hoping it all works out good. Wringing His hands and hoping somebody will believe in Him and somebody will be His child. He perfectly accomplished the Father's will. He perfectly purchased and redeemed Himself a bride on the cross. The third person of the Godhead perfectly executes the application of regeneration to the hearts and the lives of those He came to save and redeem and make His people. And God the Son and God the Father look at all of this happening all over the world, and they're just thrilled about it, and they're laughing about it, and they're joyous about it, and they're happy about it all. So why aren't you? Why aren't you? Yeah, but this bad stuff's happening, Brother Jeff, and this bad stuff's happening, and Joe, I've been where you are. This person don't like us anymore, and they're talking bad about us. So? They talk bad about Jesus? Have they called you the devil incarnate? Well, some of them probably have me, but have they called you that? That's what they called Jesus. They nailed Him to a cross, said He was of Satan. He's up in heaven laughing. Full of joy. Full of happiness. Isn't that a great, great truth? You see, His joy is deeper. His joy is wider. His joy is truer than all other joys of all other created creatures, great or small. I believe we get an insight in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke 15, verse 7 says, I tell you, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I don't know. I don't want to be irreverent about this thing at all, but I just kind of see God the Father, and because I sound like one of those kooky guys on TV when I say things like this, but I just see God the Father and God the Son sing another one of those. Jesus redeemed, come to repentance and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and get a brand new heart. And God the Father just looking over at God the Son and giving each other a high five and say, woo, great, another one's coming home. I don't know how it's going to work out. But I want to tell you something. The reason we humans have joy is because God, the author of life, is a God of joy. The reason we humans know happiness, because God, the author of life, created happiness. And He, God the Father, and God the Son, are the fullest, greatest, deepest, most wondrous examples of happiness and joy of any creature that is in all the universe. So from 15:7, it says there's great joy in heaven over a sinner that repents. So we have to assume that His joy in redeeming and reclaiming His bride. Now listen, why would He have such joy in redeeming and reclaiming His bride? Now here's what I think. Because it shows forth the wisdom of the Father, and it shows forth the worthiness of the Son. The Father says, I designed that plan of salvation. The Son says, and I perfectly obeyed it and accomplished it. And they're just full of joy over it. And can I say this to you? Every single one of His will get home safely. He's joyous about it. He's happy about it. He's glad about it. No mortal, no angel, no created being can even fathom the glorious joy, pleasure, and happiness that Jesus receives as He receives the prize of His travail when He receives the glorified bride. Now, mom is pregnant, and she goes into the travail of childbirth. And it's painful, like our Lord went through the travail of the cross. But after that's over, they give her that little precious newborn baby. And that joy probably cannot be matched on earth. So our Lord Jesus, as His bride, one day the last one is going to be redeemed. The last one is going to believe. The last one. And then it's going to be ushered all of us home to glory. And this perfected, glorified bride will be presented to Jesus. And He will receive the reward of His suffering. All of us perfected, glorified, worshiping, honoring Him. And He's just going to laugh for 100 million years with joy. Or maybe more. I believe with every new believer, Jesus must swell with joy and happiness. And with every believer promoted to glory, Jesus' joy only increases. I believe our joy in eternity is chiefly based on watching and sharing in the joy of our Lord. I believe He'll start laughing, we'll just start laughing. You ever thought of God that way? So, what's the point of the writer here? No angel. No angel has been anointed by God the Father with the oil of gladness above His companions. Because Jesus achieved the feat of redemption for His people. Perfectly executed it and goes back up into glory. And the Father sits Him down at His right hand. And the Father gives Him that rank and that dignity of reigning there. And there's this great joy. I mean, you see, God is just thrilled with God. Do you hear that? God is just absolutely magnificently obsessed with the wonder and the wisdom and the glory of Himself. Because if He was impressed and intoxicated, if you will, if anyone else's wisdom, it'd be sin. Because no one has wisdom as He has wisdom. And nobody's perfect as He is perfect. So they're just full of joy up there. So you just might as well kick it in and get happy. So you'll be more like God. But happy for the right reasons. You know, Satan is so subtle. Satan is so slick. Satan's chief job is to get in and give us goofy joy. Joy that's not based on truth. Joy that's not based on sound doctrine. Joy that's not based on good biblical preaching. But just excitement for excitement's sake and call it God's joy. That's not what we're talking about. Talk about true, biblical, deep, scripturally understood truth and the joy that that brings. Well, we're going to grow in that. You know, I really believe, just on a personal note, God has us in still a purification season. This church is still in a purifying season. But I believe an outreach season is going to come as we keep seeking God and keep being faithful. Let Him do His work. Well, Roman numeral 4. A fourth thing, as we're talking about that Jesus is in every way greater than the angels, is that He, Jesus, is the eternal Creator. We see this in verses 10 through 12. In these verses 10 through 12, the writer is not now showing the inferiority of the angels to the Son, but he's just simply showing the superiority of the Son to the angels. Now, for a while there, he focused on angels and said, look how inferior. Now he's just going to focus back on the Son and say, look how superior He is. Now, first of all, in verse 10, he says, and you, Lord. Lord, again, points to His divinity, that He is God. He says, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. Now, saying He laid the foundation means He's the Creator. Here's a good cross reference. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's all created by Jesus. No angel can claim that. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created, and all things have been created through Him and for Him. No angel can claim that. Now look at verse 11 and verse 12. Now, he says, but they, that's all of creation, will perish. But you remain. They all perish, but He remains. They will become old like a garment. There's a sense in which the entire created universe is wearing out. It's just wearing out. The scientists are concerned that the ozone is being burned up. And it may be. I don't know. Because this text says it's all just wearing out. And in figurative language, verse 12, it says, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Now, a mantle means kind of like an overcoat. They would take this heavy outer coat and they just roll it up. And that's what the picture of Jesus is. He's taking the whole created universe. He's just starting to roll it up till he gets completely done with it, gets it all rolled up and cast it aside. Then he says, verse 12, like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same. Now, verse 11, he said, they'll perish, but you remain. Verse 12, they're going to be just rolled up, discarded, but you're the same and your years will not come to an end. So this text tells us not only is he the creator, he's the author of all the changes through which the created order will pass. All the world is to be destroyed. Now, he's already destroyed it all once with the flood. You remember that? Noah and the ark, they were saved, but everyone else perished in the flood. And he's prepared to destroy it again. That's what this verse is pointing out to. And he will set it all in motion when he's ready, just like rolling up a garment, when it's all ready according to his perfect wisdom. A couple of cross references here. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Jesus designed it all so that men could not destroy it. Don't worry about us somehow polluting this world so bad where mankind's going to perish. It's not going to happen. It's kept so that Jesus can destroy it when he's ready for his purposes. Powerful text. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Must be some sort of incredible explosion. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Exactly how this is going to be done, we simply do not know, but we do know who is going to do it. He who creates the world will also destroy the world. And by the way, he will do it with perfect ease. It's as easy for him to destroy it all as it is for you to roll up a coat and toss it in the corner. Now, what angel can do that? In every way, he's greater than the angels. You see, the universe itself will undergo unbelievable change. But what did he say twice? But you remain. He says, like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same. You see, in his nature, there is no change. In the way he is made, in his existence, there is no cycle to run. He doesn't get old and then get new again. He just doesn't change. There's no space to him as such. There's nothing you can measure. He's not encompassed or limited by time. You can't measure time concerning him. He's just all eternal and infinite and onward. These things will be changed. The earth will be destroyed, be rolled up like a garment. It's going to perish, but he remains and he never changes. Powerful insights. Well, Roman numeral 5, and our last one in verse 13, the Father will put all his enemies under his feet. Now, once again, what angel will have that done for them? He's greater than the angels in every way. Verse 13 simply says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, this text speaks of Jesus in heaven as the great sovereign of the universe. Matter of fact, I've got it marked here. You can just listen if you'd like, or you can turn there if you can get there quickly. But Daniel chapter 7 says, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. These are the angels. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set and the books were open. Now listen to this. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, that's Jesus, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That means they'll all be put under his dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one with which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. So that's another picture of this dominion that's spoken of as the Father says, all are going to be put under your feet. Now let's look at this closely here, verse 13. First of all, He says, to which of the angels has He said, sit at my right hand? And that pictures Christ as sitting on the throne along with the Father. So this declaration again means He's the ruler of the universe. The final design, now listen to this, the final design of this government, that's the government of God, is the glory of God. Now, the means to God's glory, and I might word it this way, the chief way God is going to glorify Himself. Now, I want you to get this in your minds. I want you to think on this just a moment. The end of the government of God is the glory of God. And that's all that matters in the universe, is the end He establishes for His rule, because He is going to rule. He's over all the universe. He has everlasting dominion. And the reason He's ruling is to the end of Him being glorified, His own glory. And the means to bring Himself glory, now listen, is the final salvation and happiness of those whom the Father has given to the Son. Did you hear that? God's going to be deeply glorified. His highest glory will be by bringing salvation and happiness to those He's purposed to save. You being saved gives God His greatest glory and His greatest happiness. Now, to achieve this, all things are given to Jesus' control that can in any way affect our interest. That is, our becoming glorified, perfected children of God with Him for all eternity. He's the mediator between God and man. He possesses rather this unlimited authority. And He's going to occupy this place on the throne at the right hand of the Father, equal to the Father, until His Father makes all the enemies a footstool for His feet. Powerful things being said here. Powerful stuff. That is that He's reigning until, not that His reign's going to end, but He's reigning until all of us, all over the world, of all the ages who believe are going to be saved, get into heaven safely, be secure with Him in glory, and all those, Satan, unbelievers, wicked men and women who would work against His bride and against Christians and against His church, which is against His glory, all of them will eventually be crushed under His feet. He's not going to let anything prevent His ultimate aim of glorifying Himself by saving all of His dear children, those who believe on Him. So when He says they're going to be a footstool for your feet, He means all the enemies of God, which are the enemies of the church, the enemies of His children, those who'd work against the bride of Christ, they will be completely subjected to His dominion. They will be entirely deprived of all power to in some way oppose His purposes. Powerful stuff here. Now, when it says all of these enemies are going to one day be a footstool under His feet, it's not that picture we sometimes see in the Bible of the warrior putting his foot on the neck of his enemy and crushing him. No, it's greater than that. It's more powerful than that. This is a picture of a prince, a mighty prince, secure on his throne, and his enemies being so far from even disturbing him, much less overthrowing his throne, that they are, as it were, just a footstool under his feet while he props his feet up and takes a nap. That's how weak and inferior and of no consequence and of no fear or problem to Jesus his enemies are. And I want to say to you, child of God, don't you worry what the world and the flesh and the devil and the enemies of your soul and the enemies of the church might rage and do and intimidate. God says they're not even enough concerned that they even bring His feet off the footstool. They're no problem. They're under the footstool of His feet. What a mighty picture that is. It means they are completely subjected to Him, so that He can even employ them or use them in any way He pleases. Do you realize that? Listen to me. Every person that ridicules you, every person that bothers you, every person that insults you, every person that persecutes you, every person that tries to keep you back from being the child of God you're supposed to be and serving God and obeying God the way you ought to serve Him and obey Him, God in perfect sovereignty is even using all of that to bring you home just the way He wants to get you home and preserve you and keep you. And it's no sweat for Him to do it. He just puts His feet up on the footstool and just rests and gets it all done. That's a powerful image. He can use them in any way He pleases, regardless of how degrading to them it may be. Now listen, to serve the ends of His dignity and His purpose in redeeming and sealing and keeping and glorifying His people. I'm telling you, this is just too good to think about. I am the means to which He will get the greatest pleasure and happiness and glory. Yes, because He needed wretched, depraved, worthless, hell-deserving sinners to redeem, to show forth the wonder of His person, the wonder of His grace and mercy. And it is displayed perfectly in Him saving His children. Now, when it says, I will make your enemies, it shows the power by which He will put down those enemies. He said, I'll do it by my own power. I'll make them as a footstool under your feet. Now, again, when He says there, until I make your enemies a footstool, doesn't mean that once all of His enemies become like a footstool under His feet, that He'll stop reigning. It just means He will reign till all this happens, and then He will continue to reign forever and ever and ever. Now, the point of the text is this. What angel comes close to that? Don't think anything special about angels when you think about Jesus. He in every way is superior to them. Now we'll conclude with verse 14, just a summary and conclusion statement here. The writer talking to Jewish believers who are prone to embellish and exaggerate the role of angels and therefore prone to think the Mosaic economy and old Judaism might be superior to Jesus, wraps up his argument with verse 14 by saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What a powerful statement. Now, this crowns the writer's argument that Christ is, again, in every way greater than the angels. His place is the throne of the universe. Their place, the angels, is as subjects before that throne. He is a king. They are his subjects. Now in verse 14, following in that line of thinking, even more than all of that he said already, these angels are servants for those whom he lived and died and suffered and reigns to save and bless. Now notice this. Notice what he's doing here. Far from you thinking these angels have some special ministry apart from Jesus, all the angels have been created to the end that they might be co-workers with Jesus as He came and suffered and died and was raised and is now reigning to redeem us and bless us. They're all employed in helping Jesus in that task. Not that He in somehow, some wise needed help. It just so happens that He decided to glorify Himself by making angels and giving them a job to help Him. So can't you imagine those Jewish believers saying, wow, man, Jesus is everything. This angel worship and this angel exaltation's got to go. So no angel sits on the throne, the text says in verse 14. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation. Now, calling them ministering spirits is, again, shows their inferior place. It shows their subordinate place. It shows they are subject to regulations by the authority of another, that being Jesus. They are ministering spirits, verse 14 says, not governing spirits. They have a service, not dominion, in their role in God's economy. As His servants, He uses them for promoting the happiness of His people. God so wants you to be happy. And that's why He so works to keep you from getting happy in this world, which would ultimately make you unhappy. Because if He lets you get happy in this world is a thief. This world is a lie. This world is counterfeit. This world is empty. And that would eventually crush you and crush your happiness. So He, after He redeems us, puts us on a course of constantly sanctifying us so that we increasingly know Him, learn of Him, love Him, and find pleasure in Him, which is a happiness that never ends, never stops increasing, and will last for all eternity. And angels are employed to help us get there. Who knows how many times you go lusting after something in the world that is outside of God's will for you to get pleasure out of, and an angel comes along and just pops your hand. I don't know. I do know they're ministering spirits to work alongside God and blessing His people. Now, when He says inherit salvation there, of course, salvation in the New Testament sense means being freed from guilt. Remember, guilt is not something you feel. Guilt is a status that you have before God as a sinner. You are guilty. That's your standing. But once you come to salvation, you're free from guilt, free from depravity. Depravity means in the totality of your being, there's no true longing or love for God and truth. You totally love sin and self and the world, but you're free from that once you're saved. Salvation is freedom from misery, to that new state of enjoyment of God's favor, that conformity to God's image or Christ's image that begins the moment you're saved, into everlasting happiness that was obtained for us by Christ if we are those who come to know Him by faith. So in verse 14, we see some strong things about salvation. I don't think we have to go too far in our thinking to see two powerful things. First of all, we see the grace of salvation. He just talks about inheriting salvation. That is, that it's gratuitous, it's free. Secondly, I think we see the security of salvation, that it's permanent and it is forever. We will inherit it. It's free, it's forever. Now, in summarizing fashion, we've learned already that angels are created beings. They're beings capable of making moral judgments. They're highly intellectual beings. They can, in God's purposes, at times assume a physical form. They have rank and order among them. They have great power and sometimes great authority. They are diligent God worshipers. They number perhaps in the countless millions, and they are sent forth to minister to the saved for Jesus' sake. So angels are working to promote our advancement in the kingdom. And yes, they are working to promote our enjoyment and our happiness and our pleasure in God and in all that He has done for Him. And they will keep on working to this end until every one of God's elect inherit and obtain their full salvation in ultimate glorification. So that's what the writer of Hebrews says by making his point that in every way, Jesus is greater than the angels.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY, or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.